I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. If you're visiting with us today or just tuning in for one of the first times online, welcome. We are working our way through the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, and we have arrived at what is the final section of the book. It spills over into 2 Kings, but it's a story within a story. And it happens to be one of my favorites, and I hope by the time we're done, it's also one of yours. 1 Kings chapter 16, we begin at verse 29 and read through verse 7 of chapter 17. Verse 29, 1 Kings chapter 16. Listen, this is God's word. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Well, if you are a baseball fan, opening day is for you a thrill. After a long year and a long winter, you're filled with expectation and anticipation. Your team, like everyone else's team, is undefeated. And the year is filled with promise. For months, you've been wondering, how will my team do today on opening day, and how will it stack up against all the other teams through the course of the season? Will they emerge triumphant at the end as the champions of the world? And as you're settling in on opening day, you hear those famous opening words, "And now, ladies and gentlemen, your starting lineup." Well, this morning, in our passage today, it's a bit like that moment. These are the opening words of opening day, at least in this season, of God's ongoing work of redemption among his people in the world. And we've just read the beginning of the last section of 1 Kings. It spills over, as I've said, into the earliest chapters of 2 Kings, and it's a story within a story. And this morning, I want to do two things for you. I want to introduce the story by introducing the main players who move the story along. But then I also want you to feel a bit of the tension, the drama that's building up in anticipation of a great showdown. This is the beginning of a very clear contest between two supposed champions. And it's a replay of last season and of the season before that and every other season that's played out in the world since the beginning of time. It's a story that's going to culminate in that great showdown, the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ in his coming and his life and suffering and death and resurrection, his ascension to glory and his return yet to come. And so you could think of this contest in 1 Kings as a kind of regional championship. From this perspective, the ultimate showdown is yet on the horizon. But the drama in this story comes because, very much like every other contest in Scripture, this is a mismatch from the beginning. And as Christians living on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know who wins in the end. But like every good drama or every good contest, there are moments along the way where the outcome seems to be in doubt. It's not always clear who's winning or who is going to win. And so today I want to invite you to enter into the drama of this story, to feel some of the sense of anticipation. We won't give it all away today. You have to keep coming back from week to week. But you'll be able, and I hope, to anticipate, even as we introduce the characters, that the story has a good outcome. Even when it's not always clear or apparent to us in this story or in our lives today, Jesus is going to win. Well, first, just a little review as we enter into the story. We've seen over the last few months the kingships of Saul and then David and then Solomon, three kings who reigned over a united kingdom, 12 tribes, in the land that God has given them. But more recently, we covered the story of the division of the kingdom, the reigns of Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north, 10 tribes called Israel to the north, 2 tribes called Judah to the south. And then we remember that the great King Solomon had many wives, and many of them were foreign wives, and those wives brought with them their foreign gods, and foreign gods were introduced, or reintroduced, really, to the nation of Israel. And even though Solomon has built the house for Yahweh, there is a kind of blended worship happening around the country. And then we remember that Jeroboam, who reigns in the north, solidifies that false worship. It was a political move for him. He didn't want the people to return to Jerusalem and so give their loyalties to the king in the south. And so he introduces, you remember, those two golden calves, one in the southern part of his kingdom and one to the north, but these regional local gods that people could go instead of making that trip all the way to Jerusalem. And when he does that, he introduces a kind of, again, blended worship. There's some people who probably imagine they were worshiping Yahweh as they bowed down to those calves, forgetting the history of their own nation and Aaron's calf at Mount Sinai. But as Jeroboam does what he does, he becomes, in the story, the benchmark for evil, the benchmark of a king who leads his people astray and into evil. A few weeks ago, we saw that Jeroboam dies in chapter 14, and we survey chapters 14 and 15 together and notice that the story toggles back and forth, but in, it seems, some kind of a rush to get to where we are today by giving us these brief histories of mostly unforgettable kings in both the north and the south. And it tells us, those two chapters tell us about 6 kings that reigned in the north in the span of those two chapters. And that makes what we're about to do remarkable to us, because the author of 1 Kings is going to take the next 7 chapters to tell us about one king, Ahab. This just reminds us of gospel writers, for example, John notably, Luke saying at the beginning of his gospel and in Acts that the gospel writers were selective. They chose under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, they chose from among the many stories they could tell about Jesus to telling these ones. And they're doing that, organizing their material, again, under the power of the Holy Spirit for a purpose, to make a point. And so here, the story slowing down to make a point. Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, and I'm going to just, by the way, be saying Yahweh more than I normally do, because it's his proper name, and it's especially important when he's being contrasted to other gods with other names. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is going to go to great lengths to capture the hearts and the worship of his people. God is going to go to great lengths to capture the hearts and the worship of his people. He's going to remind them, he'll remind them of the power and the efficacy of his word, of his promises, both to bless and to curse. And he's going to remind his people that he is the God who alone is worthy of all worship, the God who alone has come to make for himself a people who deserves their praise, their loyalty, their devotion. He's the only God who can rule the world, who can make it reign, and who is the God to be praised. Well, that sets up the story for us. Well, let's meet the players. First, there's Ahab. Second, his wife Jezebel. And third, Elijah. They show up in that order. And first, Ahab, in verse 28, just before our passage, we are introduced to him. He's the son of Omri. He succeeds his father at his death as king over Israel. We should know, and we learn from other places, that Omri is a dynasty builder. He's a significant figure in Israel. He establishes the kingdom. He also distinguishes himself for his extraordinary wickedness. He's a kingdom builder. He is the one who, like David, takes a town on a hill and makes it the capital city of the north, Samaria. And that's important, and that name will show up through the rest of Scripture. Samaria is the capital, the epitome. It represents all Israel to the north. But he's also notable because he's evil, and we're told more evil than any before. He blows by the record held to this point by Jeroboam. He walks in the sins of Jeroboam and more. He builds a city that stands at a significant trade route. He establishes relationships with some of the Canaanite cities around him, establishing treaties with them. He's something of a power broker. And at his death, Ahab, his son, begins to reign. Immediately, we're told, verse 30, he, Ahab, does evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is not going to go well. And we're told he does more evil than those who went before him. That means he's more evil than Omri, his father, and he's more evil than Jeroboam before him. In fact, he gets measured against Jeroboam as if it were a light or an easy thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. No big deal. Verse 31 tells us, like Solomon, he married a foreign wife. He probably married the foreign wife while his dad was still king, establishing his kingdom and cementing these political relationships. But he marries Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And with this marriage, he formalizes and normalizes the worship of Baal in Israel. This is why he's going to be identified as being a greater sinner than Jeroboam and an even greater sinner than his father, who was a greater sinner than Jeroboam. A bunch of things to unpack here in these opening verses. The area of Sidon is in the north. It lies next to Tyre, Tyre, and Sidon. You'll hear those words, those two names show up in Scripture, including in the New Testament. But it's the region near Lebanon, lying along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's where, for example, Solomon got all the lumber and the help for the building of the temple. And here we learn that the area of Sidon is presently ruled by King Ethbaal, who is believed to be a former priest of Baal, whose name means with Baal. I'm with him. And Ahab advances the political alliance, and he cements that union by marrying Jezebel, the king's daughter. And we read in verses 31 to 33, Ahab went, it seems he travels to Sidon to worship and serve Baal there. But worse, he returns to Israel with his bride, and he builds a house for Baal under her, not only consent, but encouragement. And so Baal becomes the God of Israel, or maybe one of the gods of Israel. But Baal worship is imported, and it is institutionalized. It is given royal authority. And again, if Jeroboam's calves, his golden calves, were intended to allow Israel to worship Yahweh in some kind of mixed or blended way, instead of having to go to Jerusalem, what we have here is full-on, all-out idolatry. It's the worship of Baal, a god of the lands around them, or a god who has been created to be imagined as his name describes. He's Lord or Master. He's believed to be, by the Sidonians and many other nations, the lead god in the pantheon of gods. He's the god who is especially concerned about ruling and life on earth. He's the God who rules over thunder and lightning. He's the storm God. He brings the rain. In other words, he's the God of fertility and fruitfulness in a world that depends so largely on the success of crops. And that means he is functionally the God of life. Well, Ahab builds a house and an altar for Baal, and he ends up making an Asherah, we're told. This is a representation of Mrs. Baal. And this, again, all with the enthusiastic encouragement we're going to find out of his wife, Jezebel. And then this first section concludes with a rather strange story, and many have wondered, why is it here? And some have argued it's out of place here, and I think it's perfectly in place here, and I want to help you understand why. We're told that Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho, and his two sons died. His firstborn dies when he lays the foundation, and he apparently doesn't get the message, and so he continues to build. He puts the gate in, and his youngest son dies. And we are told, and everyone else should have known this, but apparently didn't, that this was according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken through Joshua. And this takes us all the way back to Joshua chapter 6, when we are reminded of God's great victory. Having rescued his people from Egypt, having preserved them through the wilderness, he brings them across the Jordan, and the first place they go is Jericho. And you remember the people were afraid. The walls are high, the people are giants, they've got all these fancy weapons, they're stronger and bigger and better, and there's not a chance that we can beat them or take this land, even though God has promised to do this. And of course, God has this great victory for them over Jericho, and he does it, remember, without the people lifting a sword. They marched around the walls, and then they marched around them again, and they shouted, and they blew trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. And Joshua, again, according to the word of the Lord, tells the people at that moment, after it's all over, he says, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho." At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. Joshua chapter 6. Jericho, tumbled in ruins, destroyed by God's great power as a symbol of what he was yet to do as he brought them into the land. Jericho was to lie in ruins as a memorial, as a testimony of God's great power, of his commitment to bring his people in. And most especially, as in this context, of his vast superiority over any of the gods of the land of Canaan. Just as he had demonstrated his vast superiority over the great gods of Egypt. And now, to bring us back to 1 Kings chapter 16, during Ahab's reign, this curse is fulfilled, and we're told this. And I think we're to take away at least these two things. First, this is how bad it has become under Ahab. Even the ruins of Jericho failed to remind God's people of Yahweh's mighty acts of deliverance from Egypt into the promised land and that conquest that settled them under God's umbrella. The destruction of Jericho, its ruins, were to be that powerful symbol of Yahweh's superiority over the other gods, and they blew right by it. It was just another pile of rocks to be put back together to build a city. But it also reminds us not just of God's prior commitments to and his great power, but it reminds us that God's word doesn't fail. It was a very specific curse. It comes to pass hundreds of years later, exactly as the Lord, through Joshua, had promised. And this should have been a reminder, a warning, a stop sign for Ahab and the people that God's word never fails, and so it doesn't turn out well for those who disobey him, who violate his law, who decide to go after other gods. And I think that's why we have this story set up immediately following this. What happens? Elijah comes to the king and he announces God's word. And it's a word of curse. But before we get there, I want to introduce or reintroduce the second player on the field. That's Jezebel. And there's not much to say about her here, but we're going to learn soon enough that she is a force in the kingdom. She clearly wins over Ahab. She clearly wins over Ahab to the worship of Baal, the god she brings with her. And Ahab, compared to Jezebel, along the way during this story, is going to look weak and indecisive compared to her. Where he will seem to be the representative of God's people who is rather torn with indecision at moments. Is Baal God or is Yahweh God? Which one should I serve, or should I have a foot in both camps to cover all my bases? Not Jezebel. She is an ardent evangelist and apologist and preacher of the gospel of Baal. And she is going to prove to be ruthless in advancing her cause, both in promoting the worship of Baal in the land and in suppressing the worship of Yahweh, to the point of killing the prophets of Yahweh, as many as she can find, which we discover is not all of them. But she's also going to be hot on the pursuit of Elijah to kill him too. She becomes the sworn enemy of Elijah, and Ahab gets yanked around a little on both sides. Where Ahab is weak, she is strong, and she has become the archetypal, wicked, powerful woman. And here's, I want to give a word of caution to us. And I'll do this by way of an illustration. Every parent, I think, has had this moment where their young child hangs out with some kids in the neighborhood and learns a bad word. And the child doesn't know what the word means, but he has some sense of, in the context, it's probably not a nice word, and And so he hangs on to it for a while, and in imitation, usually over dinner when the pastor and his wife are over, he says to his younger sister, "You're a this." And the conversation in over the dinner table suddenly goes quiet. And mom and dad are in shock, and the pastor and his wife are feeling a little uncomfortable, and the parents have a decision to make. In that moment, since their son is young and foolish, that is probably not the right time to spend a bit of time with him trying to explain what the term means or why it's an inappropriate word to use at the dinner table when the pastor and his wife are over, or maybe any time. It is going to be much cleaner and much simpler in that moment under those circumstances at that age to say, "Johnny, you can't use that word. That's a bad word." Well, I think it was just 2 days after the presidential inauguration back in February that a minister of the gospel in a tweet referred to our current vice president as a Jezebel. Other Christians piled on him for using that term, some rightly pointing out that the name Jezebel has been used in this country as a racial slur, describing black women who lead men astray. But the other problem, also pointed out to this man, was that he was confusing America with Israel, as if the Queen of Israel and the Vice President of the United States share similar positions of leadership. And more importantly, I think in this moment, the rest of the country said, "Jezebel? Who's Jezebel?" No idea what that meant. But now closer to home, you should also know there's a subculture, a sub-subculture, I think, of the Christian and Reformed world where men, some of them in gospel ministry, feel threatened by Christian women who write books and who teach. And they believe this is contrary to Scripture, and they imagine that their sense of understanding of male leadership is under attack. And so we have Christian men calling Christian women, especially authors and teachers, Jezebels. And frankly, I think these folks deserve the same response as parents give to the young children at the dinner table when they drop that bomb they picked up at the playground in the presence of guests, that word, that name, on the lips of Christians describing sisters in Christ is out of bounds. It's just out of bounds. And once our guests leave, we'll tell you why, and we're going to talk about it. Well, that as an aside, Ahab and Jezebel in this story are a force, and Jezebel is, in so many ways, the one who's yanking Ahab around and running the show in so many ways. Well, let's meet the final player, because now we've understood that Ahab and Jezebel together are the opposition. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah shows up. Out of nowhere. We've never heard of him before. We don't know of his backstory. We wish we had were able to know the call to Elijah, how the Lord had come to him and identified him as a prophet and sent him to Ahab with the message. No, we get none of that. We just get this dramatic entry into the story. Elijah is standing before the king. And if I can use the phrase, he's going to speak truth to power. Elijah has a message for Ahab. Here's a fun fact in the story. Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh." And that should tip us off that this will probably end well for Elijah. But it is setting the stage for the contest that's going to take place over the next several chapters. Ahab and Jezebel on one side and Elijah on the other, or more accurately, to raise the stakes, to tell us what's really going on here, this is a contest between Baal and Yahweh. And if we want to go back to our sports image or metaphor, we can ask, well, what's the trophy? What's at stake here? And that stake is the settling of the question, who is the rightful God? Which God is owed and demands and will receive the loyalty and devotion of the people of Israel? Which God? Who's going to win? Which God will not only demand and not only deserve, but will receive the proper response of praise and worship and adoration? We've had a few prophets show up in a handful of places along the way in the story, notably Samuel and Nathan through the reigns of Saul and David. A few lesser prophets during the early years of the divided kingdom. But here with the arrival of Elijah, prophets begin to take a prominent place in the story. So much so that this next section is as much a story about Elijah as it is about Ahab. It's not just the story of the next king and how great or how not so great he was in leading the people. It's a story of God's word coming to God's people and to the king who leads them. And Elijah goes right for the jugular. If Baal is the storm god, if Baal is the one who sends rain, then God's word through Elijah to Ahab is, and notice the oath, on Yahweh's life, there's no rain or dew to come until I say so. He doesn't say, thus says the Lord, which is always good enough. But he's saying, the truthfulness of the word I am about to speak is its own demonstration that Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives. I will speak, this word will become true, and you shall know that Yahweh lives on Yahweh's life. In other words, if the word does not come true, Yahweh's not God. And then just as suddenly as he arrives, he leaves, because the word of the Lord came to him and told him, you need to hide out at the brook Cherith, east of Jordan, and the Lord will care for you there. East of Jordan, we know, is code for wilderness. It's outside of the land. So Elijah retraces the steps of the people of God. He may have gone past Jericho, but he crosses the river. He hangs out by a brook, and amazingly, miraculously, God cares for Elijah as he cared for his people in the wilderness. And imagine this. It sounds like such a cool story. The birds come in the morning and they bring him meat and bread, and they come in the evening and bring him meat and bread, and ravens are scavengers. I don't know if it's roadkill, but I have a hard time understanding what Elijah is eating, but the Lord cares for him, and he eats. The Lord is not going to let Elijah perish. His work isn't done. He has something great and grand in store for him. Well, that's the rest of the story, isn't it? That's why you need to come back. But at least know this today, that after Abraham and Moses and David, Elijah is the Old Testament figure mentioned most in the New Testament. The last words of the last Old Testament prophet predict that Elijah is going to come again, and he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus himself identifies John the Baptist as that Elijah. Some wondered, you'll remember, if Jesus was Elijah, and Elijah shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses, whom he most is like in the Old Testament, and we'll see that along the way. Shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus to prepare him for his exodus. Remember, people standing by the cross thought that Jesus was crying out for Elijah to come and to save him. We might remember or know that Jews celebrating the Passover, some even to this day, will leave an empty chair and a cup for Elijah in the diminishing hopes of a coming Messiah. And Elijah is presented as a model of prayer in the book of James. And we might remember that in James, we're told that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, or the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. And I think we're to imagine here Elijah, we're not told that he prays for this, but he must have, and the Lord clearly gives him the word, and it's effective, it does its job. Elijah prayed that there would be no rain, and there was no rain. And then Elijah prayed that there would be rain, and there was rain. And we're to ask ourselves, how in the world does one man who's supposed to be a model for us in our praying have the power by his prayers to control the weather? How is it possible that one man who is to be our example in prayer, how does he have the power by his prayer to stop the rain and then to start it again? The best we can do, and we're not very good at that, is predicting when it might rain or when it might not. He actually makes it or stops it. And the simple answer to that is Elijah's prayer was powerful and effective because he was praying the will of God. He was praying the will of God, which was revealed to him and revealed to us in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord said, when you come in the land and you stand on those two mountains, Gerizim and Elim, when you stand on those mountains, one to have curses, one to hear blessings, and you hear the word of the Lord, this command, what it'll be like to follow him in this new land, and if you disobey the word of the Lord, the heavens over your head will be like bronze. The earth under your feet will become like iron. The Lord will make your rain become powder. And from heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. As a direct consequence of your disobedience and of your violation of God's clearly revealed will that he wants you to worship him and not anything else, there'll be no rain. And so Elijah says, as he surveys the situation and realizes that Ahab is the worst king they've ever had, and the situation in Israel is so dire, and it's so directly contrary to God's word, he prays God's word, the curse, and it happens. And later in the story, when the people cry out, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. The only thing Elijah can pray is, Lord, send the rain. And it comes. One of the challenges of reading through and preaching from the Old Testament is that we know how the story ends. We know that this season, and the whole grand world championship is going to be won by our side. But this story will be a comfort to us, and today's message should be an encouragement to us that when we see who's on the field, Elijah, who comes knowing and praying the word of the Lord, who comes in the power of the Lord, who is the Lord's servant and prophet, the one whom the Lord will care for and protect and preserve. He's on one side, and we have Ahab, this wicked king, and Jezebel, his wickeder wife, who introduce the other god. That the contest between Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel, or between Baal and Yahweh, we know how that's going to turn out. And I can tell you that at the end of the story, Baal, the god of rain and the god of life, turns out to be rather powerless and impotent. And in fact, Ahab's going to die a rather ugly death, and Jezebel's going to fly out of a window and be eaten by dogs. And Elijah is not going to die at all. He's going to be taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. And as we read this story, and as we have moments in the story where the outcome seems to be in doubt, we'll get to the end and we'll breathe this great sigh of relief and maybe yell out a cheer. Because Elijah's going to win, and we know this is just one more here regional championship, and it's going to lead to a global, cosmic conflict that Jesus has already won in his death and resurrection. And he's going to come back and clean up the mess and take us to be with him. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, thank you for this great story that we're about to begin. And thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word, your faithfulness and commitment to your covenant promises, even to the curses that you've now for us poured out in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that though we are idol makers and we wander, that we are also yours and have the promise and assurance of eternal life, because Jesus is greater than Satan and you are greater than all other gods. And Father, when this isn't always evident or clear to us, we pray that you would remind us of the outcome, give us joy and victory, a sense of victory, even when we don't feel victorious. And on those days when we do not feel like we are on the winning side of history, remind us of our great Savior, the Conqueror, the Mighty One. Give us comfort and joy, and give us confidence in this proclamation. Receive our thanks today. Hear our prayer. We offer all this and ask you to answer this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen.